Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. So turn to chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. Galatians 1, 6 through 10. So I'm going to read that for us, and then we'll take a few moments, as we do every week, to pray and to specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are just freshly reminded this morning of our need for the gospel, of our need for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Father, I just, on behalf of all of us, I confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And we are thankful that you sent Christ in the flesh to die in our place. We're thankful that because of the work of Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us. And so, Father, every single week we want to plead with you to do what only you can do within us, that your Spirit would be at work within us, revealing the truth of your word to us, helping us to understand, showing us more of who you are, showing us more of the glory of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that your word would accomplish that very thing within us this morning, that it would help us to see Jesus, that we would love him more, that our faith would increase in what he has done in our place. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide my words now. Allow me to speak only what is true of you. I pray that you would protect us from any error or from any just corruption of the gospel. I pray that you would keep us as individuals, us as a church as a whole, as Refuge Church, that you would keep us firmly standing on the truth of your gospel, and that we would not waver in any way, shape, or form. And I pray that your word would be effective in accomplishing that within us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I were to ask the question, why does the church exist? We would get a lot of different answers, and they wouldn't all be wrong answers. There's lots of different ways to answer the question, why does the church exist? It's a huge question. It's in some ways a complicated question, because we could say a lot of things about that. We could say the church exists to help the poor. The church exists to alleviate suffering. The church exists to bring encouragement to those who are struggling emotionally. The church exists to provide counseling to those who need direction. Maybe we would say it exists to provide a place of community and a sense of belonging. It exists to be a place where families can raise their children in a safe environment, allow them to make friends. And all the answers, all of those answers would in some sense be true. But none of those things would ultimately matter if we don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of it would matter if we didn't have the gospel right. In reality, the only reason the church exists is because there is a gospel, because there is a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. There is good news that we have to proclaim to a lost and dying world. Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God, in obedience to his Father and of his own will, took on human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life, fully pleasing the Father in everything that he did. He willingly laid down his life on the cross in your place and in the place of everyone who would ever trust in him, taking the wrath and condemnation from God the Father that we deserved on himself so that we could be forgiven. He victoriously rose from the grave on the third day, and because of his grace to us, all those who believe in him will one day join him in that resurrection. And he right now sits, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. He has sent the Spirit to dwell within us, and the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And therefore, all who trust in Jesus for their salvation will be saved. It's what Acts 4:12 says to us. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That gospel, those truths, are our only hope, and nothing else matters if we lose the gospel. Because if we lose the gospel, then we have no hope of eternal life. We have no hope of being in the joyful presence of our Savior and God the Father for all eternity. You see, I think sometimes individually, corporately as a church, we can get lulled into kind of a numbness, a sense of complacency about the role of the local church. And it's so easy to forget that our mission that God has given us, that Jesus Christ himself gave us, involves the eternal destiny of human souls. The mission God has given us involves the eternal destiny of human souls. And so it can be tempting to forget about this most basic question in the life of the church. Are we defending the gospel? Are we seeking to clarify the gospel? Are we seeking to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost? Are we seeking to daily, weekly remind one another to keep trusting the gospel? You see, churches can get bogged down and busy with a lot of really good things. I would even say a lot of really important things. But if we get busy with all those external things and we lose the gospel, then we've lost everything. And that's what was happening in the churches in the region of Galatia. And that's why Paul wrote this letter, because eternity hangs in the balance with how we handle the gospel. Now that sounds like dramatic language, right? Eternity hangs in the balance with how we handle the gospel. But Lord willing, by the time we finish this passage, and especially by the time we finish this letter to the Galatian churches, my prayer is that, Lord willing, we will see that what I am saying is exactly what the Bible says about what's at stake in the church's role in preserving the gospel and the importance of faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So having said that, there are three specific ways that these verses, that this passage, verses 6 through 10, there are three specific ways that it tells us we can seek to protect and preserve the truth of the gospel. So here they are. Number one, we must never add to the gospel. We must never add to the gospel. Number two, we must never listen to another gospel. We must never listen to another gospel. And number three, we must never adapt the gospel. Never add to the gospel, never listen to another gospel, and we must never adapt the gospel. So let's look at this first way that we can seek to protect the truth of the gospel. We must never add to the gospel. Look again with me at verses 6 and 7 just to remind us what Paul has said here. Beginning of verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, here in Galatians, Paul is not holding back. He's not pulling any punches. We mentioned this last week, but every other letter Paul wrote, he starts out, as he does in Galatians, with a brief greeting. He identifies himself and he identifies those to whom he is writing. And then in every other gospel except Galatians, he spends some time expressing his thankfulness for that church. He thanks God for what's going on in the church, for their faithfulness, for something that they're doing. He takes time to express his thankfulness to God for the church. And that is glaringly absent from the book of Galatians. Now, it's easy to say that and not fully realize the weight of what is involved with that. So let me provide you an example of a contrast. So in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he takes time to thank them at the beginning. And if you don't know how amazing that is, then I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon and read the book or read portions of 1 Corinthians. So just let me remind you why Paul had to write the letter to the church at Corinth. This is not everything, but here's just a few highlights of the things that were going on at the church of Corinth. And as I highlight these things, keep in mind, Paul even expressed gratitude and thankfulness to God for the church at Corinth. In fact, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, this is what he says: "I give thanks to my God always for you." And this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. First of all, they were encouraging, fostering divisions among people. Some people were following certain teachers and other people were following other teachers, and they were creating factions within the church saying, "Well, I'm of this guy and I'm of this guy." And there were these competing divisions in the church. So the church has splintered among these cliques and groups. They were turning a blind eye to a sexual relationship that a man was having with his father's wife. That's in chapter 5. And they were kind of just letting it go with indifference. They were turning a blind eye to it. They were taking each other to court in lawsuits. We don't know the details of why it was happening, but they were suing each other in courts, taking each other to court. So there were divisions. They were ignoring blatant sexual sin. They were suing each other, taking each other to court. And then when it came time for communion to the Lord's Supper, right? We read this every time we observe the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some were running ahead and eating up all the food first, and they were drinking so much of the wine at the Lord's table, they were getting drunk, and they were leaving everybody else hungry who showed up late because they didn't care about those people. They just wanted their food and what they needed, and they were getting drunk at the Lord's table. I mean, these were terrible things that were happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you." But he doesn't say that to the Galatians. Now, that doesn't mean, obviously, that Paul is saying what was happening in the church of Corinth was okay. It was not okay. That's why he wrote the letter, right? To admonish them, to correct them, to, Lord willing, for that letter to change their behavior. But what this does demonstrate for us is just how serious it is when the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the message of the gospel is being manipulated and corrupted. When the gospel, when the content of the good news is being perverted, it draws a more serious and harsh treatment than the moral failures of the Corinthian church. You see, I think we often flip that emphasis. We need to be genuinely, desperately concerned about both things. Don't get me wrong. But we often get more concerned about the morality and the ethics and the external facing stuff that's happening, and we're not near as concerned as we ought to be about whether or not we are clinging to the gospel itself and if we're getting the gospel right. So instead of giving any note of thanksgiving, Paul says he is astonished. He is astonished that they are so quickly deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. That word astonished means amazed, blown away. Paul cannot believe that they are turning away from the one who called them in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. They turned with haste. He's in awe of how quickly they are abandoning Jesus Christ. You know, in some ways, as I was reading this and Paul talking about how surprised he was, how astonished he is that they so quickly just gave up on what he had taught them, it reminded me of my days. I haven't done it in a couple of years, but of my days coaching rec league soccer with the kids. And we practice every week. Each team practices for an hour. And for my teams in particular, I wanted them to really be good at defense. Like it's hard enough to score in soccer anyway. So if you try to have your defense in place, then you can at least keep games close. And so we drill defense. And these kids, it was 5-on-5 soccer. And so we had two defenders, and we would drill this for 30 minutes at a time. When the ball comes down, if it's on your side, the two, you go and attack the ball to make the stop. The other person shifts over and gets behind them so that if they get beat, you're there to help out. Like we did that over and over and over again. The ball comes on your side. You go out. The other person goes behind. You go out. The other person goes behind. Just over and over and over. Just making them shift back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And 2 days later, game time comes. First possession, the ball is coming down the field. And both kids run and attack the ball like they never played defense in their lives before. And you put your hand on your head and you think, what in the world just happened? We did this for like 45 minutes of practice 2 days ago. I'm astonished that they've so quickly forgotten the thing we went over and over and over and over. And it's frustrating. And essentially, Paul is saying that's what the Galatian church did. He spent all this time with him. You can read about it in Acts 13 and 14. He and Barnabas go to the region of Galatia, Lystra and Derbe and these cities in that area, Iconium, and they pour their lives out into the Galatian churches. The Apostle Paul, right? He wrote most of our New Testament. He is there in person teaching the Galatians, proclaiming the gospel to them. There are supernatural works happening through in the name of Jesus, through the power of Jesus, at the hands of Paul. And they saw it all. And there's fruit happening in Paul's ministry. People are coming to Christ. The church is flourishing while he's there. It's just this amazing thing that's happening. And then Paul leaves. And in spite of all the time he spent with them and all the investment he made in them and all the discipleship he did for them, and the solid foundation that he laid, they abandon the gospel. And he's astonished. He cannot believe what is happening. In fact, that word where it says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. That deserting and turning in the original language is one word that we express in kind of these two separate phrases, deserting and turning. It's a word that would have been used of a soldier who was a traitor, who abandoned his side, his country, his region, and went and fought for the other side. It was a word that referred to a turncoat who abandoned his people and fought for the other team. And that's what, or for the other side. That's what Paul is saying here. They've turned their backs on the gospel. They've abandoned the gospel. They are traitors to the gospel. And they're in the process of giving up on the gospel and turning to another one. Now, thankfully, this is in the present tense, which Paul says, you're in the process of doing this. It's not done yet. You haven't fully abandoned Christ yet, so there's still hope. There's still hope for you. And he's writing the letter to try and rescue them and save them from making that final deserting decision and abandoning the gospel altogether through listening to these false teachers. Now, notice with me also what he says there in verse 6. He says, you're turning to a different gospel, but then verse 7 says, not that there is another one. Not that there is another one. So the word gospel simply means good news. Right? It's good news. And in technical terms, when the Bible uses the phrase good news, what it's talking about is the work of Jesus. We are proclaiming the good news of what Jesus has accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. It's good news. And Paul says, you're turning to a different good news. But then he says, not that there is another one. His point is, there is no other good news. Because once you abandon the actual good news, the work of Jesus Christ, there's no good news left. It's only bad news if you don't have Jesus. If you're turning to something else that you think is good news, it is in fact deadly. And we're going to go over this concept time and again as we move through the book in Galatians. And I'm not ashamed of it or embarrassed by it because Paul goes over it time and again in the book of Galatians. And the concept is this, that this gospel they were turning to was adding to the work of Christ. What we call last week the gospel plus. To put it in simple terms, this group of false teachers were called the Judaizers, and they had come to the region of Galatia. We're not sure if they rose up from within the church or if they came from outside the church. It seems they were probably outsiders, but regardless, these Judaizers, these were people who carried the title Christian. They were Christians. These were not Jews that were not believing in Christ. They understood themselves to be trusting in Jesus Christ. And it's really important that we are crystal clear about what these Judaizers were teaching. Because what they said would have sounded very much like what Paul had taught. But then they would just add some extra ingredients on top of it. So if you were to walk up to one of these Judaizers and say, do I have to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved? They would say, absolutely. Yes. You must trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Do I have to repent of my sin? Do I have to turn away from my sin to turn to Christ and his finished work on the cross to be saved? Yes, you must repent of your sin. Yes, you must trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, you must believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. You must believe that he physically rose on the third day and that he's returning. Yes, yes, and yes. The Judaizers would have agreed with all of that. They would not have questioned the deity of Christ. They would not have questioned that Jesus took the wrath of God on the cross in our place. What in like theological terms, penal substitutionary atonement, that they would have affirmed it. In word, at least. They would say that Jesus is the only way. He is the truth, the life, the way. They would have affirmed that. They would have said amen to all of these things. But then they would have said, and I just want you to understand that to be united to Christ as one with the Jewish people, all Gentile men must be circumcised just as the Jews. Because if you're going to be united to Christ, you have to join him in his Jewishness. You have to obey the law. And the word must be circumcised is really important. And we know that's what they believed because Acts chapter 15 says as much. Acts 15:1 says that they were teaching, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were teaching that it was absolutely necessary. In other words, they were saying, yes, trust in Jesus for your salvation, but you have to do it the right way. You have to be united to Judaism through circumcision before you can be united to Christ. And you see, at one level, if said in the right way, if taught in the right way, they would be teaching from this word. If said the right way, it could sound reasonable because God is the one who commanded them, the Jewish people, to be circumcised. It's not like they were pulling a law out of thin air. It was from God himself. So is it really that big of a deal to do it? Why is it a big deal that they were teaching that men should be circumcised? Well, you see, here's the problem. They were cherry-picking the law. They were cherry-picking the law. This is what I mean by that. If you've ever read the Old Testament in total, or even if you haven't, if you've skimmed it, if you're just vaguely familiar with it, there are hundreds of laws from God to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. Hundreds of commandments, expectations, and laws laid out clearly in the Old Testament. A lot more than just be circumcised. That was one of them. One of hundreds. And here these Judaizers were saying, well, just this one. You see, it was easy for the Judaizers to pick that one because it was done for them, right? When they were 8 days old, their parents took care of it. So it's easy to lay that burden on somebody else's shoulders and say, you need to be like us, right? Like, we're done, we're good, we're taken care of, so you need to be like us. And they lay that burden of the law on them, and they lay no other burden of the law on themselves because they know they can't bear up under it, but they've already got that one taken care of. So we'll just cherry pick that one. That one sounds good, and we'll lay that one on you guys. You have to meet that one. We won't worry about all the other ones because if we worry about all the other ones, we're going to have to look in the mirror at ourselves. And then we're going to have to do some work in our own lives. But they weren't really concerned about that. You see, what Paul is going to develop throughout the book of Galatians is that if you argue obedience to one law is necessary for your salvation, then you have to accept that obedience to all the laws are necessary for your salvation. You can't pick and choose which ones you like and don't like to earn God's favor with. And that's exactly what they were doing. I mean, it is true. If you, and for your entire life, never once failed to obey the law, that you wouldn't need a Savior. But that is true of no one except Jesus Christ himself. You see, therefore, when you add any good work as a requirement for salvation, if you add any law as a requirement for salvation, in the end, you bring death instead of life. Because once you cherry pick one, you're implying all of them. But you see, I think if we're honest, you know, it's easy. It's really easy for us to stand in judgment over the Judaizers and to say, I mean, that's crazy. That's absurd that you would think circumcision was necessary to be saved. But in some subtle ways and some not subtle ways, we do this all the time. We all cherry pick the law. We all cherry pick the commandments of Jesus, the moral expectations of the Bible, and we create standards in our own lives. We all have some conscious, some subconscious list of things that we need to do to stay in good graces with God. And we ignore a lot of other things that we ought to be doing. And we have this list. And if we're doing good according to this smaller list that we've made ourselves, not all that God expects of us, not all that Jesus has commanded of us, but as long as we're living up to the standards we've created, we feel good about our relationship with God. We've got it down. Like, we feel loved because we're living in obedience to this little list. And if we're outside obedience to that list, then we begin to feel judgment and condemnation on ourselves. And then the way we view other Christians is according to our list. And that may be different from somebody else's list. And they don't live up to our list, so they're not as faithful as I am. They're not bringing as much glory to God as I am by my ability to obey this list. You see, we cherry pick the law, we cherry pick Jesus' commands all the time, and we use it as a means to salve our conscience. Because the stuff we typically cherry pick is the stuff we don't struggle with. So if you don't struggle with gossiping, then that's on your list, right? You don't gossip. All right, I got that one down. That makes me feel good about myself. If you don't struggle with complaining, then complaining's on your list. You've got that one down, okay? You know, I don't need to worry about that. But then if you do struggle with anger, you're like, but I don't gossip. See, we all have our lists. And it impacts how we feel in our relationship with God. And I don't know that we would say we're saying we have to live up to it to be saved, but we relate to God as if it's true. So, in light of that, I have some really devastating news for you that is also a glorious truth. All right, here's the really devastating news. You can't even, and I can't even, begin to imagine how far we are from God's list. You cannot even begin to comprehend how far we are from living up to God's standards and His commands for our life. We're not even close. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Anything not from faith, Romans 14, anything not from faith is sin. That's devastating. Everything you do that's not done in faith, trusting in God the Father, is an act of rebellion and sin, according to the Bible. So we can quit worrying about our little list. We have a much bigger list to worry about, right? We do not even come close to living up to God's standards, right? That's devastating news. But the really good news is if we accept that, if we just accept that truth, then the other truth we need to realize and believe is that you also cannot imagine how much grace and forgiveness is available to you through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the flip side of the devastating news. We are so far from being what God has called us to be. And yet He pours His mercy out on us. He pours His patience out on us. He pours out kindness and long-suffering on us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The perfect life that He lived in our place. The wrath He took on Himself so that we would not have to face the wrath of God. But what we are constantly tempted to do is to stop looking to Jesus and start making it about us. And we want to add good works to the gospel. We want to earn our favor with God. And what the Bible says is we must simply trust in Christ. Romans 11, verse 6 says this. But if it is by grace, talking about the gospel, talking about your salvation, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Your acceptance with God is not based on your obedience to God. It is based on the obedience of Jesus Christ in your place. In other words, the Judaizers were saying, you need the gospel, but you also need to clean up your life and do your own good works, including circumcision, to be acceptable to God. Paul is saying, to be acceptable to God, all you have to do is confess that you're not acceptable. And trust that Jesus is. So if we're going to preserve the gospel at Refuge Church, if we're going to defend the gospel, bring clarity to the gospel as God's people, then we must never add to the gospel. We must be vigilant to not add to the work of Jesus Christ. But the second thing we must do is that we must never listen to another gospel. Now, that sounds maybe like a strange statement to make, but it's what Paul is saying in verses 8 and 9. Listen to what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. These are weighty words that Paul is saying in these verses. So he says, listen, verse 8, even if we, so what Paul means by we is he himself is an apostle. He's probably referring even to the other apostles, to others who were kind of in his circles, including Timothy and Titus and others. This group of faithful men, including the apostles, he's saying, even if one of the other apostles proclaimed to you a different gospel than the one we've already proclaimed to you, then let us be accursed. He's calling down God's curses on himself if he were to proclaim a different gospel than the one he proclaimed. And he says, not only that, but even if an angel from heaven were to come to you and proclaim a different gospel than the one you've already heard, let that angel be accursed. Now, the fact that Paul says an angel from heaven is really important, because if Paul just said, if an angel were to preach to you a different gospel, I think we would wiggle our way around it. I know I probably wouldn't, and said, well, the demons are fallen angels, so of course demons would preach a contrary gospel, and of course a demon should be accursed. They are accursed, and so that makes total sense. But no, Paul's saying, hypothetically, even if Gabriel himself were to come down and stand before you and say, here's a different gospel, let Gabriel be accursed. And the word accursed here, by the way, is the word, this is a word you actually have heard before in the original language. It's anathema, right? You're under God's curse. It means to be placed under the condemnation of God himself. And Paul's saying, even if we apostles, even if an angel from heaven proclaims a gospel other than the one that has already been proclaimed to you, let him be under the condemnation of God himself. And then Paul, verse 9, he says, well, in case you think there's anybody else who could come, even if it's not his apostles or an angel, he makes it even clearer in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone, it doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter what they're like, if anyone preaches to you a gospel contrary to the one that you have already received, let that person be under the wrath and condemnation of God himself. And just in case there's any mistaking about what Paul means by being accursed, at one point in the book of Romans, chapter 9, Paul is talking about how much he longs for his fellow Jews to be saved. He has this deep longing in his heart. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish... Now listen to this. Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul's point in Romans 9 is just how much he loves his fellow Jews. But what I want you to hear in Romans 9 is that Paul's equating being accursed, anathema, to being cut off from Christ. That's what the word means. And he is saying, if anyone proclaims to you a form of the gospel, a form of good news that is contrary to the one you've already received, then he is to be cut off. He or she is to be cut off from Christ. The gospel is not something that is to be toyed with. And Paul says what matters is the content of the gospel, not the person delivering it. You see, this is so important for us to remember so that we don't allow ourselves to be swayed or led away by a false gospel because we're persuaded by the person standing in front of us. It doesn't matter how effective of a communicator we think the person is. It doesn't matter how persuasive they may be. It doesn't matter what title they may have before their name or after their name. It doesn't matter how educated they are or how not educated they are. It doesn't matter if they are a pastor or a pope or a bishop or a seminary professor. It does not matter how engaging they are. It doesn't matter how many degrees they have. It doesn't matter how much of the Bible they have memorized or how many hours a day they spend in prayer. It doesn't matter how long they've been teaching God's word or how long they've been a pastor. None of those things matter if they teach a gospel that's contrary to the one Paul taught and that we've already recited here this morning. What matters is the content of the gospel. Nor does it matter how many people are proclaiming a different gospel. Truth is not a popularity contest. Truth isn't decided on the base of a vote or a polling. It is determined by God Himself. And listen, this is why the study of theology is so important in the life of the church. When we learn things, when we look at God's word and we see His character and His nature, and we learn truth like the fact that God never changes, that God is faithful, that God keeps His promises. And therefore, because we see that in Scripture, what we know is that what He has proclaimed will always be. God is not going to change His mind about the gospel. He's not going to say, well, you know what? It actually would be nice if you would do a few things to earn your salvation on top of what Jesus has already done. He doesn't change. And because of that theological truth, we can say if anybody comes teaching something else, anathema. Let them be cut off for the sake of the gospel. You see, this is why we as Refuge Church must be committed to discipleship. We don't learn the gospel and then move on. We can't be so arrogant to believe that we are not capable of falling for a lie and falling for false teachers and falling for false corruption of the gospel. It can happen to you, and it can happen to me. And the moment we think it can't happen is the moment we are most susceptible, most vulnerable. And so every single week, we need to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done in our place. And that there is nothing that we can add to it, that He has paid it all, and we rest in the finished, complete work of Jesus Christ. It's why we take seriously the discipleship of children and students. Do we want them to have fun at Sunday night ministries? Absolutely. We want them to have some fun. But I will throw the fun out the window in a heartbeat if it comes at the sake of bringing clarity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to take seriously the task of training our children and students in the truth of the gospel so that one day they are not swayed by some persuasive professor who has alphabet soup behind his name as if his academic credentials allow him to question the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't. There's one gospel, and it's not to be tinkered with, it's not to be toyed with, and we don't have to go looking for a teacher. We have it in the Word of God, and we follow teachers who faithfully proclaim it, not teachers who change it. So we must never add to the gospel. We don't need to listen to another gospel. And finally, the last way that we seek to preserve and protect the gospel is that we must never adapt the gospel. We must never adapt the gospel. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." So what verse 10 lets us know is that one of the ways the Judaizers were apparently seeking to discredit Paul was to accuse him of acting in certain ways and teaching certain things around one group of people, Jews, and teaching certain things and acting another way around another group of people, namely the Gentiles. And that he would say one thing to one group to make them happy, and he would say another thing to another group to make them happy. So if he's talking to the Gentiles, this is what they would accuse him of. Oh, look, Gentiles, you know, you don't need to worry about circumcision. You're all good. Just trust Jesus. No big deal. And when he's talking to the Jews, he's like, yeah, circumcision is super important. You must be circumcised if you're going to be able to follow Jesus and be a faithful Christian. Right? That he's trying to please man. Now, where would that accusation come from? Why would that even gain traction for them to accuse Paul of that? Well, listen to Paul's philosophy of ministry from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Paul says this about himself. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul's saying, look, he's admitting, I'm going to become all things to all people. And in fact, we see it play out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, Paul meets a young man named Timothy. And Timothy has a Jewish mother who had become a Christian, but his father was a Greek. And so Timothy had not been circumcised. But Timothy is now a faithful follower of Christ, and Paul wants to bring him along on the journey. And Paul knows he's going to be ministering to Jews. And Paul says, Timothy, you have to be circumcised to join me on this missionary journey so that we don't have any problems with the Jews we're going to go minister to. So when Paul says, I become all things to all people, he really means it. And yet, even in Galatians itself, chapter 2, verse 3, look at what it says. I know we're skipping ahead here, but Galatians 2, verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, why are you making Timothy be circumcised, but not making Titus be circumcised? It doesn't make any sense. And so you can see the Judaizers saying, look, Paul's just trying to please people. He's just trying to do what the people he's around want from him. You don't need to listen to Paul. He's a people pleaser. Now, why the different actions in these different circumstances? Because Paul is willing to do whatever he needs to do in order to save some. That's what he says. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And that language is so important because what Paul says is that he did these things that he might save some, not so that he might be saved. Do you see the difference? Timothy can willingly undergo circumcision, not so that he can be saved, but so that he can minister to others and proclaim truth to them so that they might be saved. In other words, Paul's decision about Timothy had nothing to do with Timothy needing to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. It was for the sake of doing effective ministry, for the gospel to go forward. So what Paul is saying in verse 10 is, how can you accuse me of being a people pleaser? He's like, well, certainly you can't accuse me of that now. How can you say that I'm working for the approval of man when I'm telling you that these people who are proclaiming a different gospel need to be cut off from Christ? That doesn't sound like being a people pleaser to me. Paul's saying, who do you think I'm trying to please? I wouldn't be writing this letter if I was trying to please man. This doesn't sound like someone who's afraid of stepping on people's toes or who's overly concerned with how his words might offend someone. In fact, Paul says in the last sentence here in verse 10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. In other words, if you're seeking to please man, you're a servant of man. Because everything you do is going to be shaped and informed and influenced by what you think other people think. The moment you become a people pleaser, you become a servant of man. And Paul says, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, because you cannot serve two masters. If you're serving man, you are not serving Christ. And if you are serving Christ, then you are not serving the whims of man. Paul is not a people pleaser. You see, Paul refused to adapt the gospel to make it more palatable or less offensive. We can never change the gospel to make it more appealing. We cannot change the content of the gospel. The gospel itself is offensive. The gospel claims that Jesus is the only way to God. That Jesus is the only way to God the Father. It claims that the sovereign God of the universe took on flesh and became a man who never sinned and died on a cross. It claims that you and I are wretched and wicked people, and we have nothing good in us. That's offensive. The gospel is exclusive. The gospel is the most evil word in our modern culture that can be imagined. The gospel is narrow-minded. It is exclusive. It is the only way. And we cannot, we must not adapt it or change it. We cannot compromise on one single aspect of the gospel. But let me be clear. We don't adapt the gospel, but we certainly can adapt the way we communicate the gospel. Right? That's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be all things to all people. I'm going to do whatever it takes to deliver the truth of the gospel. I'm not changing the gospel, but I'll change myself if I have to in order to save people, in order to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Paul said, I will do whatever it takes. The way we present the gospel can change, the content doesn't. We can adapt, the gospel does not. Paul was willing to do whatever was necessary, even having a grown man circumcised, in order to gain a hearing for the gospel. And that's staggering to think about. Even in the face of all the accusations that could have come his way and did come his way because of having Timothy circumcised, he did not care. He did what he felt was necessary to gain a hearing for the gospel. Whatever it takes. All things to all people. But even so, even with that, to that degree, the degree to which Paul was willing to go, even in light of that, he never compromised the content of the gospel. Never. Because when that happens, we lose the grace of Christ, and as I said, we gain the condemnation of the law. You see, this is why we must walk carefully as defenders of the gospel at Refuge Church. We must weekly, daily, monthly, yearly be sure that we are evaluating all that we do, and to be sure that we are not forsaking the content of the gospel. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is a treasure worth defending and clarifying and teaching and repeating over and over and over and over again. Because remember, even Paul was astonished by how quickly they deserted it. So let's not turn away from it. Let's consistently remind each other of it. And the applications of this are numerous in the life of our church. As I said, it's why we must take discipleship seriously. It's why we have what's often referred to as meaningful membership. We want to be patient when people want to join Refuge Church. We want to take time to teach them about who we are as a church so they fully understand what we teach and what we believe. It's why part of the membership process is at least two elders sit down and talk to an individual, not to berate them or to somehow give them a theological test, but just to say, just to be sure they understand the simplicity of the gospel and that they're not believing that anything they do adds to the work of Jesus Christ. It's why we want to take the discipleship of children and student ministry seriously. We just cannot afford to be lazy with the gospel. We cannot afford to assume the gospel. Because the moment we assume it, the moment we get lazy with it, is the moment it gets corrupted. And so it must remain at the center of all that we do, and we must guard it with our lives. There are a lot of things that we can agree to disagree about. The gospel is a hill we die on because eternity hangs in the balance. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you have not left us in darkness, that you have spoken to us. And Father, I think we can all confess that there is a continual temptation in our heart to want our own righteousness to add to the work of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that you would guard us from that. Help us to rejoice in, even here in a few moments in song, just to simply rejoice in what you have accomplished for us in our place when we were your enemies, when we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And yet even then you reached down in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us and save us. So just help us to rest in the good news of the gospel for the glory of your name. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.